Hallelujah. You may be seated. Before I get into the main text of the sermon this morning, I would like to make a request of everyone that's here today. The things that I'm going to speak about today to most of you are not new. You've heard them before. Most of you have heard everything that has been said today many times, perhaps not put together in this particular package. But brethren, I ask that you would set it all aside. I ask, oh brethren, that you would just simply stand here as new babes in Christ this morning and allow what I've got to hand out to you today to impact your hearts, to show you new light and new truth. Because I firmly am convinced that if we will get grip of what God has got to say this morning, that we will be a better church for it, that we will be able to enter into the promises that God has set before us. Brethren, we will be better Christians, and we shall stand. There are winds coming. There are things coming that are going to blow us away, brethren, unless we take grip of what God has set before us. You know, God has invested a tremendous amount of truth in Community Chapel Bible Training Center. We have learned so much here. We have learned about salvation, about baptism in the Holy Spirit, about some of the marvelous gifts of the Spirit of God, about healing, about anointing, about the word of wisdom, etc. We've also learned much about what God intends to do with man. As a matter of fact, I think that I can honestly say that there are few people in the world that are as blessed as we are. And because we need to have a goal set before us, because we need to see what God is intending to do with man, I want to take a few moments just to remind you of some of the things that God has revealed to us. He's revealed them to many others in the world, but perhaps we know more about these things by His grace, and I would like to stir you up and to remind you of those things. This morning, our brother talked about Elijah. And he talked about how Elijah typified the last day move of God. How it typified those people who are going to be raptured away, that are going to be taken away into heaven. And he talked about how that man had power with God, how that man had an understanding of God's heart. And that's something that we all want, brethren. That's something that we all want to experience, is that power and an anointing of God when the devil would stare down our throats and say, Jesus is not Lord, but my way is Lord. The Antichrist is Lord. But brethren, it's interesting that a few chapters later, we see a key. We see a key to how Elijah had power with God. He was talking to his son Elisha, and he said, the Lord has called me today from Gilgal to Bethel. Why don't you wait here? And Elisha said, I'm going on with you. And so they went to Bethel. And then he said, the Lord has called me to Jericho, and Jericho is down from Bethel, down from Bethel. And brethren, we have got to go down. We have got to go down. And Elisha and Elijah went down to Jericho. And then he said, I've called you to the Jordan River. And that speaks of death, brethren. And they came right up to the shore of death, down further, down to the descender. And then Elijah took off his mantle and he smote the water and they walked across because death could not hold them. But they were willing to face death, brethren. And it's interesting that Elijah was taken away outside of the camp of Israel. He was taken outside of the promised land. And I am firmly convinced that in the last days, those people who want to walk with God are going to be outside of the accepted church. They are going to be cast out because they make things difficult on the accepted church. Our brother Don talked about the cherubim, and he talked about how that typified the power of God in the last day ministry. And we see another aspect of the glory of that ministry. We see that they had straight feet because they had finally come to the point where they decided to walk straight. We see that they were filled with the fire and the power of God. And Ezekiel saw it and he said it terrified him. We see that they had wheels, that they could move quickly, and those wheels had eyes, and it shows that they are filled with the wisdom of God. God is calling His last day church to be interpreters, one among a thousand. And we see that. We see that. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 12, we see that wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. Just like that. They didn't think about it. They didn't question it. They didn't say, well, what is it? They just were gone. God said, we want to go that way. They went that way. Said north, go north. East, they went east. And it was instantaneous. Their lives were totally submitted to the Word of God. So that, and indeed, all you saw was God. And we know about the man-child. We know about the marvelous revelation of the man-child. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 66. That last day group of men and women of God. All of this is just to stir up your remembrance, to put a vision before you for what God is calling us. Before she travailed, speaking of the church in the end of time, she brought forth. Before her pain, she came and was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? In one day? Shall a nation be born at once? Can you imagine it? When God is ready to move, when God is ready to call the Elijah of the last day, suddenly, there they're going to be. And the world's going to say, where did they all come from? Where did they all come from? And we see in Revelation chapter 12 that the devil is waiting to devour that man-child. We see that the devil is working even now to stop that thing from being born because he's scared to death of it. Because he knows when they come out, they're going to come out armed with a sword. They're not going to come out as a little baby. They're going to come out as a full-blown, developed, strong man, fully clothed in the armor of God, holding the sword up to be able to deal a blow of death to the world system. But in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, we see that the reason that they were in that position was because they loved not their lives unto the death. Unto the death. They did not love their lives. They sat there and they just said, Lord, we don't care. We live, we die, whatever it is, we're going to live with you. And I want you to note another important factor in this, in Isaiah chapter 66, just a couple of verses before that. God speaking. He's speaking about where he's going to find these cherubim, where he can dwell. And he says, where is the house that you build unto me? Where is my place of rest? Where am I going to rest? But unto this man, in verse 2, will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Brethren, we've got to be poor in spirit. We've got to realize that we need God. We are not rich, as the Laodicean church would say, but that we are desperately needy, desperately needy. And the only way we're going to get fed is if we take the word of God and tremble at it in holy reverence and say, I am not going to disobey this word no matter what it says. We know the revelation of the bride of Christ, that group of people that are going to be tied together with God in an intimate position for all of eternity. I was the best man at a wedding yesterday, and it was such a blessing, such a marvelous thing to watch God take two people who had come to know each other and gone through struggles together and had cried together and pleaded together and prayed together and been blessed together, and God finally took them and made them one, just like that. Just like that, a miracle occurred right before my eyes. What a wonderful sight. And God's going to do that in the last days. He's going to do that. Paul wrote that he's espoused us to one husband. And all of this really boils down to one thing. The core of it all, the basis of it all, is that we are called to be like Jesus Christ. We are called to be like Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I love this scripture. It has been strength to me. It's been the very hope of the church, brethren. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, who are called according to His purpose. And the purpose of God is to get all of us to heaven. The purpose of God is that everybody be part of the bride of Christ. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called. In whom he called, them also he justified. And those he justified, them also he glorified. Brethren, Jesus, when he, many times during his ministry, he would say, my time has not come yet. Other times he would speak to his apostles and he said, now don't share this with anybody until the Son of Man be glorified. Until the Son of Man be glorified. And the glorification of the Son of Man entails three things. First of all, it entails the ascension into heaven, typifying our rapture, typifying how God wants to take us up to him. It also points to his resurrection, that seal of approval upon his life that said death cannot hold him because he has walked perfectly before me. And I am going to use that very thing to prove to man that that was the Savior. But it also entailed his crucifixion. That's why I've entitled this message today, therefore, let us walk eagerly toward Calvary. Let us walk eagerly toward Calvary. You see, it is upon the truth of Christ-likeness that everything is based. And we oftentimes think about the wisdom of Christ and the heart of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the love of God that was manifest through him, the power of God, how he was able to stand before the Pharisees and confound them. We think about the marvelous blessings that God wrought through him. We think about his prayer life, how he was able to pray, 24 hours a day it seemed. There are times when he would be pressed by the crowd, and rather than going to bed, he'd run away up to the top of a mountain somewhere, and he'd pray all night, and he'd come down the next morning fully ready to go again, filled with power. But brethren, Jesus Christ was born to die. The very reason that Jesus Christ came into this world, although the manifestation of the love of God and the power of God was an important part of it, he was born to die for us. That was the whole reason for which he came into the earth. The whole reason, brethren. And we, if we are going to be conformed into the image of God, into the image of Christ, must realize, therefore, that our whole purpose for existence is to go to Calvary, just like Jesus Christ, and die. And die. Brethren, Calvary is the focal point. It's the lens. We look unto the glorious promises of God, but we look through Calvary. And we must go through Calvary in order to get there. I do not believe for one minute that anything in this book is optional. I don't believe that there's some of it here for some and some of it here for others, and you know, only a few have to go to Calvary and that sort of thing. I believe that the heart of God would say, would you just obey my voice? Obey my word that it might be good for you. And I shall show you that God commanded Christ to die, and he's commanding us to die. By his mercy, many will not go to Calvary and still go into heaven. By his mercy, that will happen. But brethren, if we will take up the cross today, and if we will walk eagerly, eagerly, we shall be blessed with Christ. In Luke chapter 2, verse 50, we see an insight. We see a decision that the young Christ made to obey God, no matter what the cost. The scene is the Passover. And Christ's family had come down from Nazareth, and they had gone to the feast, and then they were ready to go, and they went. But 12-year-old Jesus stayed behind. He stayed in the temple, discoursing with the doctors, talking to them, expounding upon the Word of God, asking them questions to learn more of the Word of God. And Mary and Joseph came back a few days later, and they were amazed. And they said, what are you doing? And he said, don't you know I have to be about my Father's business? Don't you know I have to be in my Father's house? Now think about that for a moment. Here's a 12-year-old boy deciding to sacrifice the comfort of home. The comfort of being with Mama and Papa. Now, he knew his father was God. He knew that. But he also knew that Joseph had been given the authority, had been given the ministry to take care of him until he was ready for the ministry. And so I'm sure he loved Joseph, and he obeyed Joseph just as if it was his very father, because indeed it was his very father, as an outward manifestation. And here he is saying, I'm going to give all that up, and I'm going to live in the temple. Ponder that for a moment. Would you be willing to do that right now? Just go somewhere and live? Leave everything, leave home, leave community chapel. Leave community chapel and go out and minister in Podunk, Idaho, or someplace like that where there's maybe four people. Jesus was ready to. Jesus had to be in the will of his Father. We also find out that at the very beginning of his ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ knew that God had called him to die. John 2. Hallelujah. At the very outset, it had just been a little short period of time since he had been in the wilderness tempted by Satan. It had just been a short time since he had been called the Messiah by John the Baptist. And in verses 19 through 23, I won't read them, but he turned and he said to the Pharisees when they said, "Show us a sign." And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And they thought he spoke of the building. But John wrote, said he spoke of his body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. At the very beginning of his ministry, he knew he was going to die. But he also knew he was going to resurrect. And I submit, brethren, that he knew that unless he died, he wouldn't resurrect. So he concentrated on being resurrected from the dead and decided to go through death in order to be resurrected. As a matter of fact, he spoke of it often. Often he spoke of it to his disciples. And every time that he mentioned it, he said, "I'm going to die, and I shall be resurrected." In Matthew 16, verse 21, he spoke of it. He said, "The time is coming soon when the Son of Man shall die and shall be resurrected." Again in Matthew 17 and in Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. Now, imagine for a moment realizing that you've been called to stop your ministry right in the very middle of it. Right when it seems to be peeking out to say, "Now, forget it." You know, that's what Elijah did in a certain way. Elijah went up and walked right into Ahab's court. Now, how did he do that? How did he just walk into the court of the king, unannounced, nobody, just walked in and said, "Ahab, it's not going to rain until I say so." And then he left. Now, how did he get out of there? God was with him. But notice that, right there. Now, that has got to be, to the normal mind, a fantastic high point. And then God said, "Go in the wilderness and hide for 3 years." In John chapter 10, we find that Jesus knew that dying on the cross just wasn't a request that God had made, but it was a commandment that God had given him. In John chapter 10, it's the parable of the Good Shepherd. And we read in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Gives his life for the sheep. Those of us who are itinerant ministers, brethren, had better realize we have to give our life for the sheep. We must live for the sheep. In verse 15, he says, "As the Father knoweth me, even I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." In verse 17, he says, "Therefore my Father doth love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again." That I might take it up again, brethren. And then verse 18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." This commandment, it wasn't optional that Jesus die. It was a commandment of God. "Son, I want you to die for the whole world. I'm going to put it in, the choice is in your hands. You have the power to do it, so do it. You have the power to take it back up again through faith, so take it back up again. But son, do it." Brethren, we have received the same commandment. We have received it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. You know, faith strengthened the decision of Christ. You notice that every time he said, "I'm going to die," he said, "I'm going to rise." Because the book said so. The book said, "I am going to rise." I'm sorry, that's not Romans 12, it's Hebrews 12. Wrote down the wrong verse. And I say that because Hebrews 12, 1 through 4 comes right on the heels of the faith chapter. The chapter where we read about men of marvelous faith in God. And Paul says, therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down in the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied, and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We're to look unto Jesus. He is the pattern through which we are to be made. He is the example that we are to follow. Wherever he goes, we go. Just like Elisha went right behind Elijah everywhere he went, no matter where he went, and never took his eyes off of him. When they came across, Elijah said, now what do you want from me, Elisha? I've ordained you to be my successor. What do you want of me? And he said, a double portion of your spirit. I want the firstborn inheritance of your spirit because I need it. Look at Israel. You went up to Mount Carmel, Elijah, and did marvelous things, and they haven't really fully repented. Jezebel is still running around. Ahab is still in charge here. I need it. And Elijah said, if you keep your eyes on me, you'll get it. And so you know what Elisha did? He set his eyes on him like he was worth $1 trillion, because brethren he was. And a whirlwind came down, and a flaming chariot went up. Marvelous things. Elisha just looked at him, kept his eyes on Elijah. And as a result of that, the mantle fell on him. He went back to the same river. He took the same mantle and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Smote the river and walked back. And the school of the prophets said, yea, he is the one. He is the one. He's the one who's in charge here now. Brethren, we must do the same thing. We must look to Jesus and follow him everywhere and fix our eyes on him so that when God says move, we're ready to move. And before we're ready to move, we've got to go to Calvary. In verse 1, Paul said, get rid of every weight, unbelief, overweight. You know, if you ever tried to run the 100-yard dash, when you should weigh about 120 pounds or 130 pounds and you weigh 170, I guarantee you, you are not going to be able to run it as quickly or with as much endurance. I promise, I've tried it. It doesn't work. Brethren, we have to get rid of every single thing that holds us back. And for every one of us, it's something a little bit different. But we have got to look at it and say, is that thing going to keep me from running this race with endurance? Because it didn't say with speed, it said with endurance. And if it's going to hold me back, I can say, that's it. I'm going to get rid of it. All of our doubts, fears, confusions, and anxieties, they've got to go. They have got to go. And the race. The scripture says, everyone who endures to the end shall receive the crown of life. The Stephanos, that crown like they gave to the Olympic champions back in those days. Now it said everyone's going to win the race. Now that means one thing. That means we are not running against everyone who is in the race. Now, that's a strange race. And the reason it is because he says, run it with endurance. And the reason he said, run it with endurance is because the race is to Calvary, brethren. And everyone who endures and gets to Calvary shall receive a crown of life, shall be resurrected, shall be lifted up in glory. Everyone that does it, that's where we're going. That's the finish line. That's where the tape is. And we break the tape. We don't stop at the tape. We break it and go through it. I remember when I was a runner, our coach told us, he said, now, Mike, you're a distance runner. He says, I don't care if you've run 20 miles. When you see that tape, you run through it with everything you've got. Don't just walk up to it nicely. You run through it, even if you're in last place. Because you see, if you set your eyes right to the tape, you know, I've seen people fall because they're just at the very end, they give out. And they fall right before the tape. But if we look beyond the tape, we'll run right through it, brethren. And we have got to run right through Calvary. And Jesus made it very clear in two scriptures in Matthew that the race really is to Calvary. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. He that taketh not his cross and follows me is not worthy of me, not worthy of Jesus. He that finds his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake, said Jesus, for the sake of Jesus, shall find it. Matthew 16. Verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. The parallel passage in Luke says, take up your cross daily. Every day we have got to decide to pick up the cross and go. And the reason isn't because every day we get crucified. In a sense we do, because we're denying ourselves and we're following after Jesus. But brethren, until we come to the point where we're really at Calvary, where we have said in our hearts, into your hands I commend my spirit. We're not there yet. So every day we got to get it up and we've got to keep on going. Every day. And Mark adds, he who loses his life for the gospel's sake. Because you see, Jesus is the gospel. And the full gospel is what we need to preach. The full gospel of anointing, of understanding, and of death to self. Luke chapter 14, verses 27 to 33. Jesus says the same thing, basically. He says, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. But then he goes on and he ties two amazing parables to it. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has sufficient to complete? Lest happily, after he has finished and laid the foundation, is not able to finish it. And those who behold it say, this man began to build a tower and could not finish. Brethren, how many times have you heard that said of a Christian by the world? So you're a Christian, huh? What are you doing backslidden? Yeah, this Christian thing, it'll wear off in a while. Brethren, we've got to count the cost. And notice he said four. He's tying this counting the cost. Picking up the cross. Not to, well, am I willing to give up my, you know, my drinking and my smoking and my sin? That's no cost. Am I willing to give up the world? That's no cost. That doesn't mean a thing. But he's saying, are you willing to give your life? If you're not willing to give your life, you just might not complete it. You'll lay the foundation. There are a lot of foundations laid, and then nothing is built upon it after that. The church is in that state today. The foundation was laid in the first century, and nothing was laid upon that for years and years and years and years and years. So that now the foundation is broken down and we've got to go back and build the foundation up again. And why? Because nobody wanted to walk with God. Nobody wanted to go to Calvary. They held back. And then he goes on to say, or what king? And brethren, we're kings. The scripture says we're a nation of kings. Going to make war against another king, the prince of darkness, who owns this world, does not sit down first and consult whether he is able with 10,000 to meet the one that is coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he send an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Brethren, if we do not have it in our minds and hearts, a firm, steadfast conviction, just like Jesus made, that I'm going to obey God even when he was 12, and that I'm going to go to Calvary even when he was at the beginning of his ministry, the devil's going to come sometime, and he's going to say, I've got 20,000 troops, and you got about 5, and I'm going to walk all over you. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to send an ambassador out like the kings of Israel did many times? Or are we going to be like Jehoshaphat and get on our face before God and say, Lord, you're the God of all and we're your people. You come down and hit this thing and destroy them. How dare that heathen raise up his heel against the Almighty God and his people? If we're willing to walk with God, we'll stand in that place. I said that Christ is our example back in in Hebrews chapter 12. Where it says, author and finisher, that can be translated founder and finisher. And when we've got a problem, we're not quite making it, we should be able to find in here where Jesus and what he did. For example, when he was tempted by the devil for 40 days, he said, get behind me, Satan. I'm going to stand on the word of God. When the devil came to him through Peter and said, not so that you should die. He said, get behind me, Satan. Peter, I know that you're just confused, and therefore because you're confused, the devil is working on you right now, and the devil is speaking his doctrine through you. But get behind me, Satan. I'm not going to put up with that. Even when a brother comes and says, well, you know, brother, you're a little bit fanatical, aren't you, about this dying to self stuff and giving up all and going out? And you want to go where? You want to go to New York City and minister? Are you crazy? You're going to die. Yes, brother, I know it. I'm going to die. He's our all in all. In other words, we can't look at the cross. If we look at the cross, we're going to fail. Because that's a frightful thing. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, I break my hand, or, you know, hit my hand with a hammer, and I'm in pain and agony and torment and crying. I can't imagine what it's like. And my flesh looks at that and says, no way. But if we look at Jesus, we're going to get there. You see, because what Christ did was he looked at the prize. He knew he was going to Calvary, but he looked to the prize. And what was the prize? The prize was resurrection, ascension, a bride without spot or wrinkle, millions of souls saved, praising God forever and ever in the kingdom. Millions of them. A whole wonderful nation under God in heaven. And he saw that, and so he walked right through it because he kept his eyes on the cross, on the glory. Now the scripture says, without a vision, the people perish. People die without a vision. Now Jesus, he kept his vision up through prayer, through studying the word of God, through ministering the gospel, through giving himself, never looking at himself. And as a result of that, he kept his vision strong and he kept his vision alive. And as a result of that, he walked straight for it. The Greek word for sin is harmatia. That means missing the mark with grave consequences. That means it's as if you're being attacked by somebody carrying a bludgeon and you've got one shot left in a 45, and you know that he weighs 285 pounds, and if you don't hit him, you're dead. And you shoot, and you fire, and you miss. That's harmatia. Grave consequences, brethren, are going to come upon you. The devil is going to get you. And why? Because you didn't look down the sights right and stop and have faith and look and shoot. And so you sinned. And you see, if Jesus Christ had not kept his eyes on the promises of God and on the glory that God had set before him, he would not have made it. He would not have made it. He was sorely tempted in the Garden of Eden, of Gethsemane, as we shall see shortly. But he kept his eyes as our example, and he made it because he looked at the glory of God. He looked at the promises of God, and we must do likewise, brethren. We must focus through Calvary, and we must gaze upon it in faith. I ask you about the man-child ministry. Are you willing to have the promises of God in Isaiah 66 about, you know, being filled with the presence of God? Well, Isaiah 66:5 says that those who were cast out for my name's sake by your brethren, and said, let the Lord be glorified. Brethren, we're going to be cast out by our brethren. Despising the shame, Jesus Christ knew that God had said in his word, cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. I am going to condemn forever anybody who hangs upon a tree. And yet, he looked at that and he said, I don't care. God said, he wants me to die. He wants me to die on this cross. I'm going to do it. And in Matthew 22, we find out that we must take the same baptism. He called it a baptism. He said to John and James, and he said, so you want to sit at my right hand and my left hand? Are you ready to take the baptism upon which I am going to be baptized and drink the cup that I'm going to drink? In Luke chapter 12:50, he said, I have got a baptism with which I must be baptized, and I am constrained to see it done. Now, he'd been baptized by John several years before. He said, I am constrained. I've got to get it done. I've got to do it. And so he turned eagerly toward Calvary, and he walked toward Calvary knowing he was going to die, knowing, and still he was constrained in his spirit to do it. Now, it says here, in verse 4, it says, you have not resisted yet to blood. Jesus did. Jesus did. First of all, he died on Calvary for our sin. That's resisting sin to the shedding of blood, brethren, because it was the shedding of his blood that gives us eternal life. But I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Now remember, God had said he had commanded Christ to die. And by this time, Jesus Christ knew that he was to die on the cross. Luke 22, 40 through 45. First he says, pray that ye not enter into temptation. In verse 41 says he went a short distance up. In verse 42 he said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from his prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Now think of that. Here is Jesus Christ, and he's in a position now where he cannot rest on his own understanding, just as we can't rest on our own understanding. Christ had on this side God saying, I will raise you from the dead. I will bless you. I will give you glory. And on this side, a scripture in the back of Deuteronomy saying, cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. And here he has God saying, I want you to do it. I'm commanding you to do it. Now, to the natural mind, that looks irreconcilable. It almost looks like God is commanding him to do something that's going to get him sent to hell forever and ever and ever. And Jesus Christ, as a man, cried out. He said, I don't understand. I'm lost. I'm confused. And the devil came in and worked on him. And that's why he said, Father, if this thing can be removed from me, because I don't understand it. He wasn't afraid of a cross. He was afraid of being accursed. He said, if I don't understand it, Father. But then he made the decision. He said, nevertheless, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I don't understand it. My mind is confused right now. The devil is beating on me. That's why angels came. But I'm going to do it, Lord, no matter what it costs. I don't understand it. I'm going to trust in your word. Obey God regardless. And have faith in God, even if I don't understand it. If you look at every single decision that Jesus made on his walk to Calvary, it's all based upon that. Now that we know that that is the path that Jesus took, remember, he decided to do that. We must also eagerly walk toward Calvary. The bride, the man-child, the Elijah, however you want to talk about it, this last day move of God that's going to be summed up and culminated in the rapture, we must go to Calvary if we are going to partake of that. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul knew this. He knew this. So he wrote about it. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Yea, doubtless I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as dung, that I might win Christ, that he might have the nature of Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is in faith of God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowships of his sufferings, and be made conformable unto his death. Brethren, baptism, we say it typifies where we go down into death and come up in newness of life. Well, if it's going to typify something, that thing must happen in our lives. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, I want to be made conformable to his death. I want to die like Christ did, giving up all that I might have a resurrection. Because the next verse in the Greek says, that I may attain unto the out-resurrection from among the dead. Verses 14 and 15. Therefore, I press toward the mark for the prize of the call, high calling in God through Jesus Christ. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal it unto you. If we're going to be perfect, brethren, let us press. Paul is saying, let's press to it. Get together with me. See my heart. Get at one with me so that we know we're all walking to Calvary, so that when we slip and fall, we can pick one another up because we're all walking to die anyway. And we have nothing else to do but go to Calvary and die so that God can raise us up. But God knows we're unable to get there. Now, this is an amazing thing. God says, do it, and then he says, you can't do it. Prove it to you. Philippians chapter 2, just over on the other page. Verses 12 and 13. He says, therefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, and not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out yourself. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now think about that one for a minute. He's saying, on one hand, God is saying, I want you to work it out yourself. But it's because I am in you. Because, you see, work it out for. It's tied to it. For it is God that is working in you both to will. That implies that there are times when we are not willing to do it. And to do it. So we can't lose. God is going to work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. We can't lose, brethren. His good pleasure. To go to Calvary and die? That's only the beginning. So we can be raised up. So that we can go on in glory. So that God can do the wonderful things that he can do. Paul prayed. He said, Father, I've got this problem in the flesh. I can't seem to overcome it. It buffets me. It's a demon of some sort. It's a messenger from Satan. God said, I don't want you to pray about it anymore. He says, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, I want this thing to remain in your life so you know and know and know that it's me who's doing it. So I know you're weak. I know you make mistakes. I know you fail. Whatever this thing is, Scripture doesn't really say. Whatever it was, God said, don't worry about it. My grace is sufficient. I'm on your side. Don't worry about it. Now, God worked several mighty and powerful miracles to get Christ to Calvary. He really did. You think about it for a minute. God had said, I want him to die on Calvary. There were several things that occurred throughout his life that sought to keep him from going to Calvary. Now, some of them were temptations, like the devil tempting him in the wilderness, like Peter coming to him and trying to work on him. You know, not Peter himself, but Peter, just because he was ignorant, being yielded to the devil at that moment. So Christ was tempted to sin, but he resisted those. But God actually did several miracles to keep him physically alive so he could get there. Consider this one. In the beginning of Luke chapter 1, we hear the story of his annunciation and his birth. And right off the bat, we find that there are two miracles. Number one, God appeared to Mary and said, you're going to have a son. And God said, now, so to speak, I know that if Mary shows up carrying a child, she's going to either get stoned to death or he's going to be divorced, or she's going to be divorced by Joseph. I mean, he's going to put her away. So what did God do? God sent an angel to appear to Joseph and say, don't worry about it. I've got this thing under control. This thing is of God. He also sent angels to other people. He manifested himself through the womb, through John leaping in the womb to Elizabeth. You see, that's a miracle. Whenever an angel appears to you, that's a miracle. So right at the very beginning of his life, so that Mary wouldn't be stoned or wouldn't be divorced and cast out, he worked to keep Christ alive. He worked to keep Christ a legitimate son in Israel. That's a miracle, brethren. Then, very shortly after he was born, the Magi came, the wise men came from the east, and Herod said, now, when you find this King of Kings, let me know where he is. And the Magi said, okay. And they came down, and they saw Christ, and they worshipped him, and they praised him. Well, the next day, during the evening, when they were getting ready to leave, an angel appeared and said, don't go tell Herod. You go another way. That's a miracle, brethren. They didn't know what Herod was planning to do, but they were close enough to God to know that that was an angelic messenger of the Almighty God, and they obeyed him. But here was a miracle. And I thought about it one day. You know, those people, when they traveled, they didn't just travel in little two or three, four people. They traveled quite magnificently because it was a terrible time. You know, there was vandals on the road. There were, you know, all kinds of terrible things could happen. So they used to travel together. I would imagine that these three rich men probably had about 20 or 30 people traveling with them. How do you get 20 or 30 people out of a neighborhood like that when they're looking for them? They're foreigners, remember? They didn't look like Israelites, but God got them out. A miracle. And then God appeared to Joseph and said, Joseph, you better get up right now and go to Egypt because Herod's going to kill every young child in this neighborhood. It's another miracle to keep him alive to get there. In the wilderness, after he had been tempted of the devil for 40 days, after he had not eaten for 40 days, I submit that he was rather weak. I remember one time going backpacking outside in the desert, and boy, I had enough food and water with me to last me for 3 days, even though we were only going out for one overnight. And I was in pretty good shape at that time. Boy, I remember thinking I was going to die in that 110-degree heat. I really wondered what I was doing out there. Can you imagine 40 days in that without eating? How would he get back? So therefore, God sent angels to minister to him, to feed him, to strengthen him, to do whatever he needed to have done so that he could get out and minister and continue his march toward Calvary. On three separate occasions, the Jews sought to kill him. In Luke chapter 4, we find out that a mob rose up and they just took him and they drove him to a cliff. And they were going to throw him off the cliff. And the next thing you read is that he just walked right through them. Now, I want to ask you something. How do you get up and walk through a mad, angry mob that's going to kill you? And they know what you look like and they know what you sound like. He did it. And on two occasions in the temple, they were going to stone him to death in John chapter 8 and in John chapter 9 and 10. They were going to pick up stones and stone him. Now, if I'm here and I say something that wrangles you, and you decide you're going to throw something at me, You tell me how I'm going to get out that door or out that door in the natural before somebody gets me. It's impossible. The literal Greek says he was hidden. God did a miracle. Got him there. Got him there alive. One time he stilled the tempest. He's out there in a boat on a little lake, and a terrible storm came up that would have drowned him, except God did a miracle and saved him. And then he was strengthened in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read Luke chapter 22, verses 43 and 44. It said that an angel came and strengthened him because he sweat drops of, as it were, of blood. And that really happens to people when they are in a deep state of anxiety. There are recorded incidents in secular medical history of men and women actually sweating blood. It's times of great shock, great trauma, and great fear. Apparently what happens is the capillaries in your skin break and they bleed through the pores. And it's almost always fatal because immediately you go into shock. And when you're in shock and you're in the middle in a time like this, you would die. It happened, brethren. It's a real thing. And God did a miracle, sent an angel to strengthen him. Not only against the temptation where the devil was working on him one last time to get him to break, but also a miracle to keep him alive so that he could go on. Now I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, verses 36 through 30. Our Lord Jesus Christ most probably did not sleep for more than 24 hours before his crucifixion. Have any of you ever gone 24, 30 hours without sleeping? Tell me if you felt like carrying a 120-pound beam about a mile and a half. You're rather dragged out. Now, there's a principle that I believe is true. And that is that everything that happened to Christ in the physical happened because God wants to teach us something about our own selves and about things that happened to us. And I'd like to show you how certain things that happened to Jesus Christ in his scourging actually have happened to fallen man and happened to us, and we still bear those marks in a certain way. It says that he was scourged. That Pilate gave him over to be scourged. And that means that they whipped him with a cat of nine tails. And we don't know how many times, but we do know that the Romans were not merciful in their scourging. And most men would die in scourging. This is why God said, now when you whip someone, you do it 40 times and that's it. Because I don't want this to kill him, I just want it to chasten him. But the Romans were not so. They would beat you and 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 beat you until they felt like stopping, until they were through having their sadistic fun. So we know that the back of Jesus Christ was rather beaten up, even if he was only hit 30 times with a cat of nine tails. Bones would have been broken, the skin would have been lacerated, muscles would have been torn. You know how we say, put your back into it. You know, you get a group of people together and they want to pick up something. He says, put your back into it. The back we oftentimes use to refer to as our source of strength. If our back is broken, we're dead. If we'll have no strength. And we have been robbed of strength because of sin as men. This generation has been robbed of because of constant attacks, scourgings, etc., by the devil in our lives before we were saved. We're broken, brethren. Let's face it. We do not have strength. Compare ourselves to the men of just a few generations back who came from Kansas City to this place. And then let me ask you if you'd come out here. You know, we complain because we have to take a four-day drive to Chicago on a freeway. Those men had strength. And man has been robbed of his spiritual and his emotional and his integrity, his strength for generations. And it can also talk about our will. Our will towards sin before we were saved was broken. It got to the point, brethren, where we would just, our body would say sin and we'd sin just like that. We wouldn't even think about it anymore. We had no will to resist. And the devil does work on us even now to try and get us to have no will to resist. Scripture says that he was crowned with thorns. Now here's an interesting thing. The Greek says they called in the whole cohort, the entire group, the entire guard. And isn't that the way the devil is? One of his, you know, squads or a couple of his cohorts are working on you, a couple of his men are working on you, and they get you weak. What do? They don't run away and leave you alone. Then it really comes. Then the whole swarm comes in and they jump on you and they seek to destroy you. They seek to destroy you. And the first thing they did is they put on a crown of thorns. They tried to replace the crown of glory that God wants to give to men with a crown of thorns. Pressed into the scalp. Those thorns can speak about the demonic attacks that come to our minds as we get further away from the gospel, how we can't think straightly. And the things that we think about, we think are wise, actually are seeking to destroy our very lives. And it says that they mocked him. It says that they put a robe upon him and they bowed their knees and they slapped him. You know, the world out there today, they think they're so wise. They think that we are man. We are man. We are the pinnacle. Secular humanism puts man at the top as God. And the devil looks at that and says, yep, that's just where I want you to think. Because now I've really got you. See, those things God allowed to happen to Christ so he could show us how weak we really are. And every step that Jesus took from here to there, from that praetorium to Calvary was a miracle. He hadn't slept in over 24 hours. His back had been beaten, many bones broken. Probably his ribs so he couldn't breathe very well. His head had to be splitting because of pain because of those thorns. He had to be low on blood, life-giving blood. In shock, probably. And yet he got there. Every step was a miracle, brethren. Every step was a miracle. And brethren, I submit that God wants to do every miracle for us. I submit that my God is able to meet our every need. And I exhort you today to look at your lives and ask yourself, what do I need to get to Calvary? Where am I lacking, Father? What do I need? Do I need more integrity? Then, Lord, work in my life to build integrity. Do I need more courage? You know, it takes courage to go through something like that. Be of good courage, brethren, the Scripture says in many cases. Do we need more courage? Let's wait upon God and say, Lord, I'm not a man of courage. Maybe my will has been weakened toward a certain thing. Then we need to wait upon God and say, Father, I need to be strengthened. I need to be strengthened. And so I ask us today, where do we stand? Are we saying to ourselves, not so, Lord. Be it far from you, Lord, to go to Calvary. You know, if we're saying that, we really are making ourselves Lord of our own lives. And we're not hearing to the call of the Spirit in these last hours. Or are we lukewarm and half-hearted, double-minded, lacking in faith and power with God? You know, Thomas at one time, just as Jesus said, well, I'm going to go down to Jerusalem now, and I am going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Thomas, and it's interesting that they threw in there his surname, Didymus, which means twin. Thomas said, well, let's go down and all die with him. And I think sometimes we as Christians hear a message like this and we say, all right, let's just go down and die with him. But Thomas was double-minded, brethren. Just a few chapters later, he got up and ran. He didn't go die with Christ. He ran away. He hid. Matter of fact, he didn't even believe Jesus rose until he saw it. Brethren, let's not be half-hearted. Let's not be half-hearted. Let us walk eagerly to Calvary. Let us become like Jesus and say, I am constrained. Constrained to be baptized with the baptism to which I've been called. Because if we do, we will be able to say as Paul did, death, where is your sting? Where is it, death? I've died and you can't hold me. Where is it? Where's the power that you have over me? I'm a son of God. You know, we can claim that by faith right now and begin to walk. Because God is willing. God is able. God is wooing. God is calling. But most importantly, brethren, I firmly am convinced that if we do it, we can actually begin to obey a scripture in 2 Peter 3:12. Let's let our faith arise today and every day and begin to meditate upon the promises of God, the promises of His glory, the promises of His power, the promises of resurrection and all the wonderful things that I shared at the very beginning of this message and that we know as Christians. And let's do it so we can obey this scripture. 2 Peter 3:12. Maybe I should read verse 11. Seeing then that all these things, speaking about the world, about us, shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What manner of persons ought we to be, brethren? Should we be as an Obadiah working and ministering to the world? You know, Obadiah didn't go to Calvary. Or should we be as Elijah, who went to his own personal Calvary by the brook Cherith and in the city of Zarephath, waiting upon God, looking and hasting the coming of the day of God? That's what the Greek says. It says looking for, searching for it, looking for it, waiting upon it. Jesus said, watch, wait, pray. And if we do that, this literal Greek here says, hasting the coming of the day of the Lord. We can actually cause that day to come forward. We can actually cause it to rush toward us, rush right toward us, the decisions we make today. And so, brethren, if we will walk eagerly to Calvary and have faith that God is going to get us there, not looking at ourselves, because we can't get there. We really can't. We have no power to do so. But if we say, oh God, I'm going. And we'll run, as it were, to Calvary and bring our brethren with us. The day of the Lord is going to be hastened, brothers. The day of Jesus Christ is going to be hastening. And we shall see Him. We shall see Him one day, and then we shall be exactly as He is.